Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Well, good morning, Blue Oaks. If we have not yet met, my name is Matt Van Cleve, and I'm the teaching pastor here. How many of you have kids in school? Would you raise your hand? Now, I'm talking like preschool through like PhD school. So like, how many of you have kids in school? Raise your hand. All right. I have three kids in school. We have a 19-year-old junior at UCLA. We have a 15-year-old sophomore at Foothill. And we have a 14-year-old freshman at Barca Residency Academy in Arizona. And when you have kids in school, like everything revolves around the academic year, right? So I'd like to ask you to do something, if you would. It's totally voluntary. Would you turn to the person next to you and just tell them how the start of the school year has gone for you? So on a scale of 0 to 10, so 10 being fabulous and 0 being 0, how has the start of this school year gone? Just turn to the person next to you and tell them. If you don't have kids in school, just make something up, all right? All right, I'm going to ask you to stop the conversation now. It's very lively, and you can continue it after this if you'd like. But would you open your Bible or the Blue Oaks app, if you have the Blue Oaks app, to the Gospel of John, if you want to follow along today. If you do have the app, if you'd open it, sometimes I tell people to open up the app and go to the notes section, and I think it's really easy, but if you open it, I think it wasn't easy for a while, because you'd open it and you'd be like, where is it? But it should be right on the front page, and it just says notes. So, and all of my notes are listed on there, so the verses that we'll read, and there's sections for you to write your own notes if you'd like. All right, so the writers of scripture describe and even promise what life could look like for people who follow Jesus. And these descriptions are quite extraordinary, but they're presented as things that we ought to expect, that we ought to think are possible for ordinary people like you and me. Now, one of the most extraordinary statements in this regard is in John 7. John 7 takes place in Jerusalem during a big feast. It's the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's the feast that commemorated God's presence with his people. And Jesus shows up unexpectedly at this feast and becomes the center of quite a lot of controversy because he makes this extraordinary statement. Now, we're used to thinking of Jesus as this extraordinary person, as the Son of God on earth. But imagine a religious festival with ordinary people, what looks like an ordinary man, flesh and blood human being, standing in the midst of a group of people and making this claim. On the last and greatest day of the festival, so the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast that commemorates God's dwelling with his people, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, in a loud enough voice that everyone could hear, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." What Jesus means by thirsty is anyone who has unsatisfied desires, anyone who feels restless, anyone who feels discontent about anything at all. It doesn't necessarily mean you have like these deep spiritual longings. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. Let anyone who is dissatisfied, unhappy, discontent, who hasn't had a great start to their school year, who hasn't had a great start to their career, who hasn't had a great start to their marriage. Let them come to me. And then Jesus says, those who do will have rivers of living water that flow from within them. The Old King James Version translates it, out of his belly will come rivers of living water. The belly has become a real important part of the body in our day. To have a strong core is a key to health and fitness. And Jesus uses this word, koilia, out of the belly, the core of your being, the place that gets all tied up in knots when you're anxious or afraid, that place where butterflies fly when things aren't going well, that place that feels empty or hollow when you're dissatisfied or unhappy or feeling alone. Jesus says, anyone who is discontent, that's the only criteria, anyone who's unhappy or dissatisfied and comes to me and trusts me and follows me, right down in your core, there will be flowing this energy and hope and love and power, these rivers of living water. What does he say the river of living water stands for? Look at verse 39. By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So this new kind of life is tied to the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, who is in you who believe. This is what Jesus says. Look at John 10. So Jesus is teaching, and he uses another picture, but he describes this same reality. Here he uses the picture of a shepherd and some sheep. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they, my people, my sheep, anyone who comes to me, may have life and have it to the full. To have it with abundance, he says. In this passage, who does the thief represent? Satan, right? The evil one. In other words, Jesus says, we ought to expect opposition. This life is not without challenge or without barrier because there is a thief who wants to rob us of this life. If you turn to any book in the New Testament, you'll see this picture of an amazing life that's offered through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Let me give you one example from 1 Peter. Peter says to the people that he's writing to, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And he says of the people to whom he's writing, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for one another. This community of sincere and authentic love, no faking. He also said they were ridding themselves of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. These things are just drying up and disappearing from their lives. He said that they were humbling themselves under God's mighty hand. Now, how many of you here would say this pretty much describes you? Like that you're just filled with this inexpressible joy. Do other people comment on you from time to time that you're ridding yourself of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander and envy? When people are around you, do they notice your core is flowing with rivers of living water and you've pretty much mastered humility? Like, how many of you are experiencing this? See, I'll tell you what I think happens. I think a lot of people hear the teachings of Jesus. They hear the teachings, they hear the gospel. They're overwhelmed by the vision of it and the hope of it, the beauty of it, and they say yes to it. And for a time, there's this kind of spiritual honeymoon period. Like they're filled with love for God. They're drawn toward the Bible. They want to tell other people about Jesus. They love to worship. And some things change. You know, maybe their coarse language gets cleaned up. Maybe certain addictions get overcome. Maybe they get involved in serving or something like that. But over time, this sense of progress, this sense of change kind of stalls out. And instead of my life looking like this amazing picture that's painted in the New Testament, my life looks different. I yell at my kids, whom I love. I worry too much about money or my job. I get jealous of people for stupid, petty reasons because I think they're more successful or more attractive than me. I use deception to get out of trouble or to get what I want. I pass judgment on people so easily, so casually, so arrogantly. My devotional life, my prayer life isn't what I want it to be. It's up and down. And when this happens for someone, when they read the kind of words from the New Testament that we've just read, you know, putting off your old nature, becoming a new person, often instead of feeling inspired by these words, they feel discouraged or guilty or confused or just tired. And so we're stuck with this gap. There is the life that's promised to us. And it's a life of such goodness and beauty and energy and joy that it's like captivated the human race for over 2,000 years. But then there's the reality. And the reality of my life is, well, it doesn't look like that. So in between the reality and the promise is this gap. Now, here's the question. What do people do when over time they're not closing that gap anymore? What do people do, like, when what they want, like, they want to be, like, sincere followers of Jesus, and they're involved in church, and it just, this gap just doesn't seem to be closing. It's not getting smaller. I want to talk about this a bit because there are real strategies in real people's lives that deal with this gap. But this is what a lot of people do. A lot of people say they're going to try harder. So they think to themselves, like, the problem is, like, I have to do some, like, heroic thing because I'm not doing enough. There's not enough spiritual effort, so I have to do some heroic thing. And I'll tell you, frankly, I see this in a lot of people. Like, they'll think to themselves, I have to close this gap by sheer spiritual elbow grease. Like, I'll get up earlier. I'll pray longer, I'll read another book, I'll listen to another message, I'll learn new disciplines, I'll serve more, I'll work harder, I'll try to be nicer to the people in my life. And you hear about someone who gets up at like 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. And you feel guilty because you think you don't pray enough. And so you resolve that you're gonna do this too, even though you're not a morning person. Even though at 4 o'clock in the morning, like, you're dazed and confused and groggy and grumpy and no one wants to be around you. Like, even Jesus would not want to be around you at 4 o'clock in the morning. But you say to yourself, well, this is hard. This is exhausting. This is miserable. So this must be God's will for my life. It must be spiritual. It must be good for me. And maybe you keep it up for weeks, maybe months, but not forever, because you can't sustain it. And inevitably you stop. And when you stop, you feel guilty, and that guilt keeps growing until eventually you start doing something else. And there's this cycle that you're in, like, over and over and over again. And your secret is that you're getting tired. And you don't mean, I don't mean just like physically tired. I mean, you are weary in your soul. You're weary and you're afraid that this gap is never going to close for you. And it was to just such people that Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He was not talking to people who were just stressed out about life or who have like too many assignments at school or too many tasks at work that they have to get done. He was talking to people who were oppressed. He was talking to people who were exhausted by this system of spiritual effort. He's saying, all of you who are weary, come to me and I will give you rest. The truth is, these are confusing words to some people because for some, coming to Jesus is exhausting. Some people, when faced with this gap, just pretend like it's not there. They know they're supposed to be different. They know what the promised life looks like, and they decide that they're just going to fake it. And when you talk to these people, it's kind of sad or depressing or odd or something. And when they talk to you, their life just seems like it's like one miracle after the next. You know, they smile a lot. They're like, every prayer they pray gets answered. Every decision is a word from God. Every sentence is, you know, ends in praise the Lord. Every, like, it's like they're really good at impression management. I know of one woman who falls in this category. This is a true story. Her son was depressed, but that violated the family image because the family was supposed to be happy. And she told him one morning to smile. And he said no, because he was depressed. And she said, smile anyway. Fake happiness is better than genuine depression. And she was saying to him, fake happiness is better than your reality. You see, we live in this kind of weird subculture in the church that in some ways teaches us to pretend. We know we aspire to a life that is higher, that is greater, that is better, this abundant life, full life that Jesus taught about. And oftentimes the church subculture teaches people that if you're not there, well, pretend. I read the most fascinating book a while ago. It was written by an anthropologist. He's not a Christian, not a believer, not a follower of Jesus Christ, but he spent about a year observing campus ministry, so a group of Christians. And it's so interesting to see this from different eyes, like this anthropologist's eyes. He said there were certain things within the group that just became accepted practices. Like, for instance, when they prayed, they would use the word just all the time in their prayers. Have you ever noticed this? People say, like, dear Lord, like, I just asked. Like, so they use the word just, and no one teaches that. But it's a kind of an attempt to sound more humble than you really are. Like, this is all I want, God. So I just ask for whatever it is. He said another thing they would do is, when they prayed, is they would often take deep breaths in their prayer. Have you ever noticed this? Dear Lord, I just want, you know, you ever notice this kind of thing? I don't know if you ever do that, but this anthropologist said it's an attempt to make it sound like there's a lot of emotion going on. I know with God, I ought to have a deep emotional connection to him. And so I try to find ways to make it sound like that's what's going on. Of course, that kind of thing is often exaggerated by people who lead in churches, the people who do public things. Any of us who do this kind of thing will be tempted to make it sound like it's more urgent or more emotional or more of something. In a sense, precisely because we really try to take seriously aspiring to this promised life that Jesus described, we could actually create this culture where people pretend. And sometimes they don't even know they're doing it. But people outside of the church, they sense it, they smell it, and it seems really odd. It seems unattractive to them. Another thing some people do, they keep switching spiritual venues. They change churches, they change traditions, they change denominations. I've seen this hundreds of times now. Someone grows up in a non-charismatic church and they say to themselves, you know, if I just went to a charismatic church where they took a different approach to prayer or healing or tongues or worship or something, if I just went to a church like that would probably close the gap for me. Someone else grows up in a charismatic church and they say to themselves, you know, things are always so experience oriented and shallow. If I just went to a church where there's some like really deep theology, and they go to a church where they get filled up with theological information. People go to a church that takes some particular approach to teaching or evangelism or sacraments or social action. And they think to themselves, if I just went to another kind of church. You know, one of the things Paul says is we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. It comes in and with and through human beings, human communities. And in a sense, every church, every denomination is a part of that jar. Some of them have robes, some of them have incense. There are all kinds of jars, but often what happens for people is they think, if I just switch jars, if I just had another jar, and I'm telling you, when you stand back sometimes, it's like just watching this large game of like musical chairs, but it doesn't close the gap. And so eventually, some people just give up because after a while, that gap is just too painful. When they read the words that we've read today or hear someone teach about it, instead of feeling discouraged or hopeless, inside that's what they feel, discouraged or hopeless. Inwardly, they decide that such a different, you know, this kind of life is actually out of the possibility of their reality. Now, they generally don't say this to anyone. They may not even admit it to themselves, but they remain a Christian. They keep going to church, maybe. They maintain their involvement in the church. They sure hope that they're going to go to heaven when they die. But they've decided that not much can be done about this gap in life. And so they secretly just give up. And the truth is, some of you are just about there. But what if there's another way? What if Jesus was right? Like, what if he really meant what he said about rivers of living water flowing out of your belly, out of the core of your being? What if he meant it? What if he really did know what he was talking about? What if this kind of life that he described actually is possible? What if it's possible for you to become increasingly, authentically, no faking, alive with love and joy and truth and peace and courage? And it's not about trying harder. It's not by trying to rev up yourself into some emotion or like deep level of commitment or anything like that. I want to read a few other verses that speak of this same reality. They all talk about who it is who is at work to bridge this gap between this reality and the promised life. Listen closely to these verses. Listen to who the writers of scripture say is at work. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And then Paul, again, in the church to the church of Corinth, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This kind of thing happens a lot. Like many people, when they're presented with the gospel, they think this, well, God is up there somewhere, but I'm down here in sin. And there's this gap. We talk about that kind of gap a lot. It's a different kind of gap, but we talk about that gap. And here's another question I'd like to have you answer. Can effort bridge that gap? Can effort bridge that gap? No. We talk about this all the time. Only God can get us from where we are to the other side. It's easy for us to think that effort can bridge the gap, but effort by itself, unaided human effort, cannot bridge this gap. This gap can only be bridged by one thing, and that is God's grace. And grace is generally experienced by Christians as power. So I hope you can track with me on this because it's so important. When you're exploring faith and you want to begin a relationship with God, you first of all experience grace through God's mercy and through God's forgiveness. And that bridges that gap. You're here in your human life, stuck in your sin. You want to get to God, to heaven one day. There's a gap between you and God. What bridges that gap is God's mercy and forgiveness. Then when you're living as a Christ follower, you experience God's grace primarily as power. So Dallas Willard, in his book, Renovation of the Heart, he writes about this. He says, there's this illusion that saints, people who are followers of Jesus, don't need much grace because they don't sin much. He says it's not true. It's actually the other way around. Great saints burn more grace than anyone else. Saints burn more grace than anyone else because that's what they live on. That's what they're running on. That's like their fuel. The picture Jesus uses for life and the Spirit, as we read it in John, is of a river. It talks about rivers of living water. So words for river or stream are in the Bible 150 times. And often they capture this picture of spiritual life. And for good reason. Like Israel was a desert. It didn't have rivers like we think of rivers in California, like the Sacramento River or something like that. It had wadis. It was like a wadi, just like this gully, this trough that ran through the sand. Like after a rainstorm, they'd be filled with water, but usually they were just dry ravines. And Israel understood a river is grace. A river is a gift. A river is life. A dry ravine, a wadi, is death. We don't know too much about the Garden of Eden, what it looked like, but we do know that there was a river that ran through it. The very opening account in Genesis 2:10 says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. Now we start to understand why that would have meant so much to the people who read the Bible at that time. The writers of scripture use this image as a picture of a spiritual reality, not a metaphor, but reality, that there is this like world, in this world, a river of living water that flows, that God, that's God's presence and God's power that breathes life into us. In Psalm 46, the psalmist says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Israel is essentially a country without rivers. There's the Jordan River, which at times is just like a trickle, and it's on the border. But for Israel itself, there is no river that runs through the city of Jerusalem. So they had to bring in water by an aqueduct. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. If a river flows unobstructed, like all kinds of good things will happen. It'll nourish trees. It provides a home for fish and plants, gives drinking water to human beings. They can drink and cleanse and grow crops. Like drawing images like this are very familiar to the readers of scripture. This is from Jeremiah 17. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. When a river flows, that's life. If a river gets dammed up, or if it gets blocked or obstructed or polluted or cut off, that's death. The river is life. The river is grace. And this picture is so central to spiritual life. What if the Spirit of God is like a river that just flows all the time? What if your job as a believer in Jesus is not to try harder or run faster or get up earlier or rev up your emotions or pretend like everything is okay or keep hopping from one place to another? What if God really is at work in every moment, in every place? Abraham Piper, a theologian, he put it like this. I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit. This is what he said. There is not an inch in space or a moment in time about which Jesus Christ does not say, this is mine. This is mine. This is mine. He says, there's nowhere you can go where that river is not flowing. So what if God is at work in every moment, in every place, in your job, is to just jump in the river? Your job is to figure out from one moment to the next, just how do I drink from the rivers of living water that are flowing? How do I not like do the things that close me off from the Spirit? How do I keep myself aware and submitted to those rivers of living water that are flowing through my belly, through the core of my being? How do I learn to walk in the Spirit and to live in the flow of the Spirit? I was thinking this week about a single command that the Apostle Paul gave. And if you could learn just this one command, just this one, if you could just master this one command, you could pretty much live the life that Jesus would have you live. This promised, abundant, full life, if you just did this one command. It's from 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. Just remember that. You see, the Spirit is at work. He's already at work in you. Jesus says, if you've come to him, if you're a follower of his, the Spirit is there. A lot of times we don't recognize it. A lot of times we think, no, maybe, you know, it's for like, you know, famous people or like, you know, pastors or missionaries or people like that. No, Jesus says the Spirit is already there. He's bigger than you. He's stronger than you. He's more patient with your failures than you. He's more patient with your gaps and your inadequacies and your pretending. He's more patient about the stuff that drives you crazy. And he's committed to helping you 24/7. So Paul says, in a sense, your job, your only job is just to not get in his way. Don't quench the Spirit. A lot of Paul's teachings use this kind of language. It's like this. We're either doing things that are opening ourselves up to the Spirit, the Spirit's influence in our lives. Paul talks about this as like walking in the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit. Or we're doing things that are cutting ourselves off from the Spirit. And Paul talks about it in terms of like quenching the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. And I'll give you an example. This is a painfully simple example. Earlier this week, I was at a gas station and I was in a hurry to get to work because I missed a whole day of work on Monday because I drove to Oregon to pick up my dog, Rainy. It was a blast doing that, but I missed that whole day. So I had one less day to get this message prepared. And at the gas station, there was a man in another lane who was leaving, and the right-of-way in gas stations is not always terribly clear. And we were both leaving and he cut in front of me and I felt this surge of anger and he did too. He looked at me right in the face. I looked at him right in the face. There was so much hostility in his face toward me and I'm sure in my face toward him because I felt it. And he gestured at me and I gestured back. I used a different finger than he did because I'm a pastor. But in my, you know, my body, I used a different finger. But in my heart, I was using the same finger. I'm thinking to myself in this moment, like, get out of my way. Don't you know that I have to get to my office and write a message about how to flow in the Spirit at every moment of your life? So I pulled into the street and I could feel it in my body. You know, just from this little exchange for those few seconds, I had extinguished the Spirit. I had quenched the Spirit. Any kind of sense of the Spirit's presence or guidance in my body or in my mind, it was just shut off. I had, at least for those few seconds, just completely closed off the Spirit in my life. I was out of the river. I was in a dry ravine. And this is a very important thing. In one sense, you know, the Spirit is very shy, very gentle person, because he will almost never override your choice to close him off. There are violations of this. You know, there are occasions in Scripture where we read, you know, that God needs to get something done through someone, and so he chooses it by divine sovereign power, and he overrides whatever might be going on in that person's mind or will. But that's like a very rare thing that happens. God wants to transform us, and he wants it to involve us in a way that we say yes to him from our hearts. But the Spirit will allow us to quench him. His Spirit will allow us to grieve him. And that's what I did. For those few seconds, that's where I was. I was in the desert. But then all I had to do is say, God, I'm sorry. I don't want that kind of life. Would you forgive me? And so I'm opening myself up to you. I want to be open. I want your kind of life. And it's just like that, that I'm back in the river. So you don't have to beat yourself up when you mess up. You can just get right back in. That's grace. And here's the deal. We can learn how to drink deeply from the rivers of living water that flow. We can learn. I mean, there are things that we can learn that we tend to do to close ourselves off to the Spirit, to the quench the Spirit. And we can learn what are the things that open us up to the Spirit that will help us walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit and step with the Spirit. What can I really expect if I'm drinking deeply from these rivers of living water that are flowing within me? What can I really expect in my job? What can I expect in my neighborhood when I'm in my car, when I'm with my family or my roommates or whoever I live with, when I'm at school, when I get into problems? What can I expect? And I want to encourage you to be open to the Spirit as you leave this room today. You know, you can say, God, if there's something that you want me to do as I'm leaving this room today, if you want me to greet someone, if you want me to hug someone, if you want me to encourage someone, just if you want me to pray for someone, God, I'm open to you. I want to live in the rivers of living water that are flowing within me. You don't have to just leave. You can actually walk in the Spirit as you walk out of this place. And I know I'm so deeply committed to this because this is like such an amazing church. And it would be unspeakably sad if we reach a lot of people in this community, if we baptize a lot of people, if we put on these fabulous services, if we run tremendous programs for our kids and students, but we all did it from this place that is just dry and tired and empty and lonely. That would be unspeakably sad. So let's walk in the Spirit. Let's live in that place where the rivers of living water are flowing from the core of who we are. All right, let me pray for you as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the gift of your Spirit, for the rivers of living water that never run dry. God, we confess that so often we try to, on our own effort, we try to close the gap. We try to do what we can. We strive harder. We fake it. Or sometimes we just give up. But today, we're reminded again, it's not our effort, but it's only by your grace. And so, God, would you help us to not quench your Spirit? Help us to stay open to you. Wherever we are in life, in our homes, in our schools, in our work, in our relationships, would you let your living water flow into the core of who we are so that the fruit of the Spirit flow from our life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. God, I pray for every person here who feels weary, who feels dry, who feels like they're just stuck in this gap. Would you give them rest? Would you fill them with hope that this life in the Spirit is actually possible, that you're already at work, that your grace is enough? And as we leave this place today, God, I pray that you would just help us to keep in step with your Spirit. Help us not to grow tired or empty or pretend, but help us to be this community that's just alive with living water that's just overflowing into our homes and our workplaces and our neighborhoods. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus, the one who stood and said, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.